Appreciate that tonight. Turn with me to Nahum. Nahum chapter 1. We have Jonah, Micah, Nahum. That puts you kind of in the right place in your Bible. We have looked at the book of Jonah here on Sunday nights for some time, and then about 3 weeks ago, we started looking at the book of Nahum. And then because of Thanksgiving and because of dessert concerts and so forth, we've been a few weeks away from Nahum. But Nahum is really a sequel to Jonah. Jonah prophesied around 780 B.C., and he prophesied against Nineveh, as he tells his own life's account, as God called him to go to Nineveh and warn them of coming judgment, and instead he went the other way. But eventually God got his attention. He went and warned Nineveh of coming judgment. Nineveh repented of their sin, and God did not bring judgment. That was sometime around 780 B.C., give or take, obviously a few years. About 60 years later, the Assyrians came and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and took them captive. That's why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. They were the enemy. And after they repented and God spared Nineveh from judgment, 60 years later, they were destroying the northern kingdom of Israel, Jonah's home. Then about 20 years after that, we have the account that we read earlier there in 2 Kings, where the king of Assyria came against Jerusalem and demanded the payment for them to be spared and not destroyed. And then about 50 years later, Nahum comes on the scene and he prophesies, and the prophecy of Nahum is the destruction of Nineveh. It's about 120 to 130 years after Jonah, where Nineveh was spared and God did not bring judgment. Now, 120 to 130 years later, Nahum prophesies the destruction of Nineveh. And this time it's very detailed, very specific, and there is no reference concerning repentance, no reference at all that Nineveh would be spared. And so it is a sequel in that sense to Jonah. They were spared under Jonah. They will not be spared under Nahum. That's a little bit of a background to it. Let's bow in prayer and we'll continue to look at the book of Nahum. Father, thank you for, again, this opportunity. We pray that in these few moments together we would glean from your word the truths that you would have for us tonight, and just know that you do fulfill your promises. You do as you say you will do, because you are a God who cannot lie. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, to try to put this in perspective, Jonah took place around 780 B.C., around 722, some about 60 years later, is when that northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by Nineveh. And then about 20 years after that, around 700 B.C., is the account that we read earlier. The king of Assyria comes against Jerusalem and Judah. And then about 650 B.C. is when Nahum prophesies the destruction of Nineveh. And then about 40 years later, right around 612 B.C., Nineveh was destroyed. They were destroyed by the Babylonians. And so the prophecy of Nahum was fulfilled about 40 years after Nahum prophesied. Just as a quick review of what we did look at since it was several weeks ago, again, we come here to verse 1, and it says, the burden of Nineveh. the book of the vision of Nahum, the El-Koshite, the burden of Nineveh. It is the judgment that God was going to bring against Nineveh. And so in that sense, it was referred to as a burden. But he says that these first eight verses really deals with the holiness of God. And that's what we looked at 3 weeks ago. And it specifically says that God is jealous in verse 2. He's a jealous God. Because he's holy, he is jealous. Usually we think of jealous as a negative. And when you're talking about being jealous in the sense that we have a suspicious jealousy where we don't trust somebody, that's not what he's talking about. Talking about a zeal for the one loved. We are jealous of the one we love in the sense that we have a zeal for them. We care about them, and we want the best for them. And when we see them doing that which is not the best, we are jealous for them in that sense. And God was jealous for his people Israel. He knew what was best for them, and when they were worshiping false gods, he was jealous for them. He wanted them to worship him because that's what was best for them. And when they were worshiping false god, he was jealous for his people, Israel. He had a zeal for them out of his love for them. He is a jealous God because he is a holy God. He does not want his people to be involved in false worship and in sin. He is jealous for us. Not only that, but it says there in verse 2 that the Lord avenges and is furious. In his holiness, he is angry at sin. And so that's what he talks about here. He's slow to anger in verse 3, but he will not acquit the wicked. He will bring judgment. And that's what now is leading up to the judgment that he's going to bring to Nineveh. Because he is a furious God, he has anger that comes from his holiness, anger towards sin. And Nineveh was an extremely sinful nation, and so he was going to bring judgment against them. Jumping over to verse 7 again, by way of review, the Lord is good. So he's jealous and is angry because he's holy, but he's also good. And that's a very general term. He is morally good. He is good to us. He is good for us. It's just a very general term that refers to the goodness of God in the broadest sense that we can use that word. He is a good God. The problem many times is that our definition of good is different than God's. We think that pain and sorrow and grief and heartache and trials and challenges and tribulation, we think that's bad. But from God's perspective, often those things are good because they bring glory to himself as they mold us and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. We need to understand the God's definition of good. And quite frankly, God has very clearly told us that all that he does is good. And so if something seems bad to us, something seems like it's not good, we need to understand that it's because we're using the wrong definition. God is good. That is part of his character. He can't be anything different. And so if he has done something, it is good. God does good. And everything God does is good. And we need to use his definition of good. He is good. And because he is good, he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. We can trust him. Again, from our perspective, sometimes that goodness doesn't seem very good. But he will be a stronghold for us, even in those times when it doesn't seem good. He will be a stronghold for us. We just need to trust him. Don't use your own definition of goodness. Use his definition and recognize that in those times of trials, in those times of struggle, he will be your stronghold as you trust in him. Not only is he a stronghold in the day of trouble because he is good, but he knows those who trust in him. He wants to have a relationship with us. It's not just that he knows us, you know, he knows that my name's Don. No, it's talking about a relationship. He knows us in the sense that he has a relationship with those who trust in him. As we trust him, as we recognize that he is our refuge and that he is our stronghold, and we trust in him, then he will establish a relationship with us. He will know us in that sense. And we will grow in that intimate relationship with him the more we trust him. And he wants to have that relationship. So out of his goodness, he will be a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he will have a relationship with us as we trust in him. Again, he is, over in verse 3, slow to anger. He's slow to anger. That's out of his goodness. But he's also holy, and he's also angry at sin, and he will bring judgment when necessary. Notice, and most of that has been review. We've added a couple of things that we didn't discuss in the past, but we come down to verse 8, and we really come now to the judgment that God is going to bring against Nineveh. And as he comes to verse 8, he says, with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. He's beginning now to get very specific as it relates to the judgment that he's going to bring against Nineveh. And he says it's going to be like an overrunning flood. And when he does bring that judgment with that overwhelming flood, he's going to do so, and he's going to bring it to an utter end of the place. As we continue through this study of Nahum, we'll realize that God really promises to bring such destruction to Nineveh that it will no longer exist. It'll be wiped off the map, if you will. And so he says he'll bring an utter end of the place, and the place being spoken of is Nineveh. And darkness shall pursue his enemies. The idea is he will pursue his enemies into darkness. They will no longer exist. The judgment will be severe, and the judgment will be complete. And as we continue down through verses 9 through 14, it gets a little confusing because he kind of jumps back between talking to Judah and talking to Nineveh. And so you really need to concentrate as you read down through these verses, because one verse he's talking to Judah, another verse he's talking to Nineveh, and it can get confusing if you don't recognize that he's moving back and forth between the two. So verse 9, he's really talking to Judah in verse 9. What do you imagine against the Lord? Or perhaps a better translated, what are you thinking about the Lord? What are you thinking about Yahweh? That's the question he asked of Judah. You see, Judah was struggling. They saw the Assyrians and how powerful they were, and they knew prior to Nahum's prophecy that Assyria, the king of Assyria, had come down, and they tried to take Jerusalem. God did spare them at that time. When the king of Assyria came, that passage we read earlier in 2 Kings, that's the time when God did spare Jerusalem by killing 185,000 Assyrian troops. And they turned and went home. So God spared them. But now the Assyrians are kind of on the war path again. And so he says to Israel, what are you thinking about Yahweh? He has spared you and delivered you before, but what are you thinking now? Are you doubting me? Are you turning away from me? Are you going back to Egypt? Remember, the king of Assyria even told Hezekiah, are you depending on Egypt? Egypt will not be able to deliver you from my hands. And so now God is kind of raising the question, what are you thinking? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. I will make an utter end of Nineveh. I'm going to do as I've promised, and you'll not be afflicted a second time. They're not going to come and destroy you. 50 years ago they came and I spared you then, and I'm going to spare you again, and you're not going to be afflicted. I will fulfill my judgment. Not going to come against you a second time. Verse 10, for while they are entangled together like thorns, and while they are drunk like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dry. The Assyrians had become very proud. As we read earlier there in 2 Kings, it was like, you know, no nation can stand against us. And in their pride, they were enjoying life in the sense of getting drunk, and they were just living it high off the hog. They thought they were invincible. Nobody could defeat us. We will defeat anybody we want to. And he says, in the midst of that attitude, I will devour them like stubble fully dry. That's God's promise to Judah. That's his burden against Nineveh, the judgment that he'll bring. In verse 11, there is one come out of you that imagines evil against Yahweh, a wicked counselor. Most would interpret verse 11 as referring to the passage we read earlier there in 2 Kings when Sennacherib blasphemed God. And when he gave the counsel, don't trust in Egypt and don't trust in Yahweh. Don't believe Hezekiah when he's deceiving you into thinking that your God is going to spare you. None of the gods of the other nations has spared them. Your God's not going to spare you either. That was the wicked counsel of Sennacherib. And that's what verse 11 is referring to here. There is one that came out of you that imagined evil against Yahweh and gave you wicked counsel. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. That phrase, though they be quiet and likewise many, is a very interesting phrase. Depends on how your translation translates it. One translation says, though they are of full strength, yet thus shall they be cut down. Or one translation, though they have many allies, yet they shall be cut down. It's interesting because that phrase, though they be quiet and likewise many, it's actually a good translation how the King James translates it. It just doesn't make much sense to us. But what they have found through archaeology is that this phrase is a phrase that the Assyrians used against their enemies. And now God is using it against Assyria. And it is basically the thought that the Assyrians would say to their enemies something along the lines of you can come together as one person, though you are many, you can come together as one person and join forces against us, and we will still destroy you. So again, you can come with full strength, with many people, acting together as one, or you can have many allies coming together, acting as one, though you be many, yet we will destroy you. That was the phrase, and in some of the archaeology of Nineveh and Assyria, that phrase appears on some of their literature, and it was a phrase they used against their enemies. And now God turns it against them, and in essence says, though you join as one against me, though you are many, I will destroy you. That's God's burden against Nineveh. I'll cut you down when he shall pass through. And then the last part of verse 12 is really addressed now to Judah again. Though I have afflicted you, I'll afflict you no more. He says, Judah, I am going to destroy Assyria. They will no longer afflict you as they've done in the past. In verse 13, for now will I break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds in sunder. Again, speaking to Judah, he's addressing Judah at this point, and he's saying, I am going to break the yoke of the Assyrians. See, at this point, Judah was still paying tribute to Assyria. They were still oppressed by the Assyrians, and God is telling them that he's going to break that yoke off of them and burst their bonds in sunder. They were being oppressed, and God promises to remove that oppression. In verse 14, and the Lord has given a commandment concerning you. This now he's speaking again to Nineveh. He says, God has given a commandment concerning you that no more of your name will be sown out of the house of your gods. Will I cut off the carved image and the melted image? I will make your grave, for you are vile. Again, now he speaks to Nineveh and he says, there will no more of your name be sown. In other words, I'm going to wipe out Nineveh. I'm going to wipe out its inhabitants. And your name will no longer be feared among the people. The house of your gods will be cut off, and the carved images and the melted images. Remember when Sennacherib blasphemed God and said, you're trusting in Yahweh? No gods have been able to stand before us. And they were in essence saying, our gods are better than your gods. And Yahweh saying, I'm going to wipe out your gods. I'll make your grave, for you are vile. Interesting that you are vile. Literally, if you're going to translate it, and again, translated different ways, but if it was going to be translated literally, you are found light. You are found light. In other words, you're not very heavy. And the thought is simply this: you've been put in the balance, and you don't measure up. You put righteousness on one side, and you put you on the other side, and you are found light. You don't measure up to the righteousness of God. And that's why it's translated, you are vile, or again, maybe contemptible, I think, is one translation. But literally, it's you are light because you're put in the balance, and you don't measure up to the standard. And that's why God promises this destruction of Nineveh because of their sin. And then we conclude with verse 15 tonight. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace. O Judah, keep your solemn feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. He says to Judah, keep your feast, keep your vows, because Nineveh will be destroyed. They will not pass through you any longer. They will be utterly cut off. That first part of the verse, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace. God is publishing peace to Judah. God is bringing good tidings, good news to Judah. Your enemy, Assyria, is going to be destroyed. Nineveh is going to be destroyed. It's interesting. Nahum is actually quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah uses these similar words, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace. Isaiah uses those same words as encouragement because it's good news that Babylon is going to be destroyed. That's how Isaiah uses this phrase. He is talking about the destruction of Babylon because Babylon became the enemy of Judah. But here, Nahum, quoting from Isaiah, is using these words as it relates to Nineveh, the Assyrians. And he says, I'm bringing you good tidings, I'm bringing you good news that Nineveh, your enemy, will be destroyed. Isaiah used these words to say that I'm bringing you good news, Babylon, your enemy, is going to be destroyed. And you'll be delivered from Babylon in Isaiah. You'll be delivered from Nineveh here in Nahum. Paul uses these words to relate to the one who brings the good news of the gospel, the good news that delivers us from our sin. And so Isaiah uses it as it relates to Babylon. Nahum uses it as it relates to Nineveh and how Judah would be delivered from Babylon and delivered from Assyria, from Nineveh. Paul uses it as it relates to us being delivered from our sin. And the good news, the gospel of peace that is ours this evening as we trust Christ. And so we leave you with that thought tonight. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace. We need to be ones this Christmas season who will bring good tidings, that will bring good news, the gospel of peace to the lost around us, so that they can be delivered from their sin just as we have been. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much tonight that we can come together, study your word, and be encouraged and be challenged. Help us to be those ones who would proclaim the message of deliverance, that we would be the ones who would be faithful in giving the gospel of peace to those around us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Give us safety, Father, as we return to our homes tonight with the bad weather. We just pray that there'd be no incidents and no complications. And I just pray throughout this week that we'd be faithful to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.